we're going to have a lesson based on, loosely at least, that scripture reading that was just read for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. I'd like to start off with a historical note. A lot of you are familiar with the concentration camps of World War II. And I've talked about this illustration before. Some of you have heard it, and that's fine. Some of you haven't. And there has been studies done on the survivors of those concentration camps as to who survived and why they survived, how they got through such a grueling ordeal. Those who survived the longest and in the greatest numbers were not men, they were women. They were the women who bonded together and stayed together. And one strong theory that's supported by a lot of evidence is that men tended to disconnect and tried to internalize what was happening to them, and it destroyed them. The women, however, they developed close relationships. They realized that they needed each other, and they were needed by others as well. So there's that mutually beneficial need relationship there. That, and a basic human need, it's not an option, is to be loved or to give love. People need other people is one of the things that we get out of this scenario here. Rarely can individuals survive alone, and even if they do, they simply replace people with something else. They need something, and they need people most of all. And that something else that they replace people with will always be inferior to what God gave us to have, and that is people. Okay? So there's a big message there. In the church, we call this relationship by different names. We call it sharing. We call it communion. We call it partakers of one another. The most common word used here in the religious context is that of fellowship. Those who have a healthy fellowship with God, they desire and seek a healthy fellowship with God's people. I've been watching Christians for a long time, not necessarily intentionally, but I can't help it. I'm looking at all of you right now, okay? And I've been doing this for a long time. And so what I'm saying is I've seen this in action. Those who are faithful to God and desire God and pursue God are the exact same ones every single time who are simultaneously desiring and seeking deeper, closer, intimate relationships with those who are also God's people. The opposite is also true. Those who do not have a good relationship with God tend to disconnect and isolate and remove themselves from that kind of fellowship. And by the way, you don't have to not be here to disconnect. You just have to not pursue that kind of relationship. I want to be clear on that as well. To not seek fellowship with God's people is unnatural and inexplicable among those who call themselves Christians. Relationships with each other, or this collective fellowship, is the tie that binds us together in Christ. It's Christ that makes this possible. It's Christ that is the center of attention here. He's the one that we're all binding together about. He's the one who draws us together. Really, we have a cord of three strands here, as the Ecclesiastes writer talked about. We have Christ, and then we have you, and then we have me. Okay? And we're all bound together around Christ. He's like the central cord, and we're all bound together through him. And a cord of three strands is not going to be easily broken, as the writer there says. Christianity actually flourishes and thrives in a collective and sharing environment. Show me a healthy church, and I'll show you a church where the people are interacting regularly and healthily with each other. Show me a stagnant, dying church, and I'll show you a church that is filled with people who are disconnected, isolating each other from one another, I should say, and are not spending time with each other, except in the context of a worship assembly. This is just a small portion or a fragment of what should be in our Christian lives, is what we're saying here. So Christians grow strong in that healthy exchange. Just the opposite is true, of course, that when Christians are in isolation, solitude, they detach from one another, that work of the church is stunted, it is hindered, it is unworkable. And it is a violation, too, of the New Testament pattern. So it's not just something that I'm wanting you all to do, or, you know, wanting me to have from you. It's something that violates what God says, regardless of what you think about it. It violates what God says. An empty pew is not a harmless message. I know some people think that it is. Well, it wasn't there, you know, it's no big deal. Actually, it can be a big deal, of course, because it sends a negative message instead. In many cases, it says something like, I deem that something or anything, even if it was time for myself, was more important than being with God's people. And then these same people want to convince me or you that, well, no, my relationship with God is good and healthy. It's just I didn't want to be here with you. What do you do with that? You can't reconcile those two things. If your relationship with God is healthy, you will want to be here. You'll want to be with God's people. That's what I have seen over the 40 years I've been a Christian. Shouldn't have said that. Now everyone thinks I'm older than I really am. But I have been watching Christians, like I said, for a long time. And this has been consistent every single time on both sides. Spiritual fellowship is hardly limited to the assembly. However, there is something very special and meaningful and beneficial in our physical coming together. And I want to be clear, I'm not speaking against those who are on the Zoom who are not able to be here for legitimate, valid reasons. Not speaking against them when I say that, who are unable to be here. I'm talking about people who are unwilling to be here, who are choosing not to be here for no good reason, except that whatever excuse that they have made. And you know that that's been going on as long as there have been churches. So it's not new to us. It's not new to here. It's just something about human nature. The tie that binds us together in Christ carries into eternity. And that makes that tie far more powerful and meaningful and enduring than even blood relationships and even our marital commitments and even church membership. Because all those three things, blood ties, marital ties, church ties in the congregational sense, they all end when we die. But the tie that binds us together in Christ goes on and on forever and ever. It never ends. Not even death itself can end it. And if you truly believe that that is the case, then you will want to invest in developing and nurturing ties with fellow believers. That just stands to reason. So when we talk about a relationship, if we were to define it generally, generically, we would say that it's an alliance or an association with an entity or a person that is related because of some connecting element. Or we might call that connecting element a common goal or common objective. So when we have fellowship with each other, there's a common goal that we have in mind. We're going somewhere and we're going there together. We have an objective in mind and we're getting there together. It's not just you or me, it's us. It's all of us who are in that mindset to achieve that common goal. That connection may be common interests, it might be common taste, it might be common ages, or family status. In other words, young people with young children tend to hang around other young people with young children. That's expected. There's nothing wrong with that. Older people tend to hang around, well, babies. All right? So, I'm just saying. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it's status. People of equal status will hang around other people with, their status. Maybe it's work and employment and occupation, school, university, some kind of group there. I've noticed we got a couple of racquetball players, one of which I've played with here in the audience. And when I'm playing racquetball, I'm in a relationship with a bunch of guys who are also playing racquetball. Racquetball is the connecting element. And it creates a relationship that we have. Now, it may be very simple. It may be very temporary in a sense. But it's a relationship all the same. Because when we get in that court, we got to play together by the rules, right? What's interesting, though, is that that relationship over time develops outside of racquetball. Because when in between games, we talk. And in that talking, we socialize. And we develop bonds that can go well beyond what brought us together in the first place. And that's not unusual, and that's not limited to sports or anything like that. For example, if you're a runner, I don't know why you would be, but if you are, right? If you're one of those crazy people who likes to run, typically you like to run with somebody. And that relationship that is built goes beyond just running. I'm sure that when you're running with someone, you don't just talk about running. You talk about other things. You talk about life. You talk about marriages. You talk about kids. You talk about work. Or you talk about what's going on in the world. You talk about the weather or something. And over time, that develops into something more than that. We have some quilters in the audience, and I'm sure that quilters don't get together and just focus on quilting and never talk to each other. They socialize. In fact, the quilting provides an opportunity for socializing. And so strong ties and bonds can come from what originally brought people together. You see what I'm saying here? There's one last illustration that defies everything, because you can come together to drink coffee just to drink coffee. You don't have to talk to each other. You don't even have to look at each other. Just drink your coffee. That's why you're there. Okay? So, and I'm saying that facetiously, of course, and there's some people there of coffee I would never drink with. But that's not the point. Black coffee is the only way to go, people. We'll talk about that in another lesson. All I'm saying is such commonality between two or more people creates a binding force or binding element which can lead to a personal relationship. In those examples I gave you, we had a common element, but not necessarily a personal one. It turned into a personal one because people coming together for that common element grow together and bond together, and they need each other. If you remove the common bond, then the relationship begins to deteriorate unless you start building on new ground. You start developing outside of what brought you originally together. For example, if you ever see old friends that you haven't seen for a long time. I met with a family that I was in foster home for a year and a half when I was young. I was, how old was I? I was 8 and 9 years old when I was in foster care. And I stayed with a family, me and my brother Tracy, and we were in a particular foster family, their home, and we lost track of them for a long time. And I met up with them, it was 25, 30 years later. And I realized very quickly all we had in common was that experience. We didn't have anything else. I mean, we had drifted apart so far, we really were estranged to each other, except for what we had 25, 30 years ago. And that wasn't enough to carry on that relationship as it was into the future. Now, we could have, if we both had wanted to, we could have said, okay, well, we had that experience. Let's find out, where are you at now, and how can we go from here? We could have done that. You'll find that that happens, though. If you look up an old friend or something like that, a lot of that happens on social media. You find an old friend, you link up with them, and sometimes it turns into something more, but sometimes it just kind of falls flat because you have nothing else. I mean, like if you went to high school with someone, you sat next to them in science or, math or something like that, and that's all you had, and then you link up with them 20 years later, what have you got? Not much. I mean, it could turn into something more, but you don't really have much there. Plane crash survivors, or those who survive any kind of tragedy together, including combat veterans who go to battle something or in a battle together, they may stay in touch, they may meet together over years, but you know that time softens the intense emotions that once brought them together. And if these people don't find something else, some other more permanent or stable common ground, then what do? They drift apart and they stop meeting altogether. That's just human nature. We need each other, but we need to also be bound. We need to be bound by something. We need a tie that binds us together. Christianity works the same way. What originally binds us to God and to each other must be strengthened, must be added to with new and deeper connections and deeper commitments. Otherwise, we lose sight of that original bond and we drift apart and we'll cease to have that relationship over time unless something else happens. The common and binding element for Christians is our spiritual fellowship. We have common faith, we have common joys, we have common struggles, we have a common Savior, we have a common God. That's a pretty strong commonality right there. But it also is one that we build upon over time. You look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul says, is not the cup of blessing with which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? He's talking about the Lord's Supper here. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? We have something in common that transcends any one particular offering of the Lord's Supper. He's actually transcending all of that and saying, this is what binds all of us together. We are all bound together by this experience, and not only the experience of taking the Lord's Supper, but what generated that experience in the first place, and that was Christ dying for us on the cross. There's a binding element there. The connective element there is not crackers and juice. It's really the body and blood of Christ himself. And as we share those emblems, as we call them, then we recognize that we have a common Savior. And that is a powerful force in itself, to have a common Savior. So what binds us here is what binds us forever in the eternal realm, as long as we keep that bond alive and well. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There is a tie that binds us to deity, and God's intensity in that relationship never weakens. Jesus Christ never stops being who he is. Hebrews 13:8 says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And such events here or such ties here are strong and powerful. We want to see that. Your tie with not just this congregation, but more importantly with the body of Christ, if indeed you are in Christ, that began with your baptism into Christ. That was a bond that was started in that event there. And that requires, therefore, personal commitment, a personal commitment that you made. But that's strengthened over time through shared worship and shared experiences with one another. In other words, you weren't baptized and then went and hid in the cave for the rest of your life. You were baptized and then came into a community of other people who are also baptized. And when you share your life and your talents and your resources and your time and your love with all those people, then that bond that you had originally becomes stronger and more meaningful. Not just for you, but for all who are involved is what we're talking about. And it does take time to do that. Takes that relationship from a very basic one, which is built on doctrine, and it turns it into a very personal one, which now is built on doctrine, but now involves people. Because that's what the church is all about. It's not about doctrine only. It's about people being taught doctrine and continuing to teach doctrine, but then coming together to serve God as those who love and care about one another. That's the tie that binds us together. So there is a personal effort in your part, of course, that we have to have a personal, individual involvement in that. You got to keep your faith alive. You got to keep your fellowship with God alive. In order for us to have fellowship spiritually with each other, you have to do something. I have to do something too. So when we look at this here, your part in all this begins with your faith. And by the way, you have to keep adding to your faith. Why? Because you can't just have faith static and still and all by itself. It has to grow. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7 talks about that. Supply your faith with moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and all those things that make faith grow. Fellowship literally expresses a two-sided relationship. Each party has to make an individual contribution. Imagine having a handshake when there's no one's hand to shake. You're just shaking your hand all by itself. That's pretty meaningless, isn't it? Or imagine trying to give someone a hug when there is no someone. You're just hugging the air. I know a lot of people are doing that now. It's so dumb. Anyway, you know, all the air hugs and all that. Now I probably just offended somebody that's going to do that. But my point is that's not what a real hug is. We don't hug the air. We don't hug in solitude. We don't hug all by ourselves. We hug people because we want to be close to them. And we want to share our concern and care and love for them through that experience, right? That's what it's all about. So fellowship demands that both parties consent, because you can't have fellowship with someone against their will. It's impossible, in fact, because it defies the very concept of fellowship. I can't force you to have a common goal with me. I can't force you to have a common objective with me. I can't force you to have a connecting element with me. But if we both agree on one thing or another, then we are in fellowship to bring that thing, whatever it is, about, or we pursue it. Imagine a mountain climber who has a very strong rope, but he doesn't use the rope in his mountain climbing, and then he falls to his death. Well, he had access to a connecting element, if you will, but if he doesn't use that access or doesn't use that element, well, then it's not going to benefit him in any way. Having access to fellowship doesn't mean that fellowship will automatically be yours. It means you need to do something about that. I need to do something about that. We need to do something about that if that's what we want. In the marriage context, of course, that is a fellowship. And imagine if one partner no longer wants to be married. Now what do you have? You can't have a one-sided marriage. You can't have a one-sided covenant. I know people try to do that or argue that, and I realize there's a mentality out there that supports that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says both of you need to come together and be married. I don't find a one-person marriage anywhere in Scripture, and neither will you. And there's a reason for that, because marriage is a fellowship. It is a covenant, and it is a binding force, a connecting element there. Someone might say, yeah, but we had a great courtship. Well, so what? You didn't build on it. You didn't take it anywhere from there. You didn't act upon it from that point to where it needed to go. And just as impossible as it is to have a one-sided marriage, so it is impossible to have a one-sided fellowship with someone else. And that's what congregations face when we have members who really don't want to be members. Members who don't want to be family. We have people who committed to the idea of membership, but they didn't follow through with that to create something more than just membership. There's nothing personal about it to them. And so therefore, it's not surprising that over time, what happens to those people? They tend to leave us. Really, they left already because they chose not to connect with us in the first place. When you're baptized, you enter into a two-sided covenant with God. There is that spiritual relationship that is developed, a fellowship with God. Both parties have to contribute to that. God's contribution is his grace, divine grace, which is what he does for you that you can't do for yourself. And then your contribution is your sincere faith, which of course requires works to demonstrate or prove that it's real. If grace failed, well, then that relationship fails. If God pulled out his grace from the relationship, then there isn't a relationship any longer, because it's his grace that makes it functional. Or if your faith ceased to exist in that relationship, well, then the relationship fails, because grace by itself doesn't save anybody apart from faith. So these things are evident in our teaching. We've been talking about them for a long time. I think a lot of us know this intuitively anyway. But we need to put it in realistic terms here. Remember the plane crash illustration? You can't go on forever based on an emotional event. You need more than emotions to draw you together. Emotions are not bad because, well, God gave them to us, and they're fine to have. But emotions need to be the result of something, not what you build upon. Long-term, lifelong relationships are not sustained by emotions. They are sustained by ties and connections and shared experiences that go well beyond the emotional element there. Once again, suppose a Christian thinks that his only tie with the congregation is his baptism and the Lord's Supper taking and then, you know, his showing up at services or something like that. But he doesn't get involved with the group on any level other than that. And as a result, there is no strong tie between that person and the group. You've seen it before. I'm certain you will see it again. It has been going on as long as there have been churches. So there needs to be an investment on our part, each of our parts, to the group. We invest in the group with our time and our sharing of one another and our common experiences that go well outside of this audience right here, this building. We share. Show me those who are strong in the Lord, and I will tell you that they are not just strong in worship services. They have spent time with each other. And I could tell you right now, even in this congregation, those of us who are closer, what have we done to become close? We spent time with each other. We went through things together. Not all those things were pleasant necessarily, but we went through. We have a history with each other. And not just a history based only on time alone, but a history that's based on things we did together to get things done or to solve problems or to create a better experience or whatever it was. Would you agree? That's what we all did. That's how we got close. It wasn't just, well, we went to worship services together for 20 years. You can do that and still be just as far away as anyone else. That doesn't cut it by itself, and you know that. Some of you might have family members that you haven't seen for a long time, and you might be related by blood, but that's about where it stops, right there. You used to have a history. You used to have close relations, perhaps, but nothing has been done to nurture that relationship, and so what does it do? It dies. What are two people that used to be married called when they get divorced and they drift apart? They're called estranged to each other. They become strangers to one another. You can't bank on a used to be. You can't build a relationship on a used to be. You have to have something there that is strong, and you will invest in that in order for that to come about. There has to be investment, which of course implies personal sacrifice. I know when I have spent my time with all of you, whether collectively or individually, or like we've done many times in our houses, in our group meetings and things like that, I have had to make a sacrifice to do that, and so did you. Was it worth it? Well, I'd like to think it was. If it brings us closer together and brings us closer to our objective and teaches us more about God and how we are to work together and all that, that seems to be worthwhile, doesn't it? Those who do invest and make sacrifices and get involved in and out of the assemblies, they grow close. They develop what is called fellowship. Fellowship is not based on doctrine alone. Ultimately, it requires people caring about one another. There is strength in numbers. If you read Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 through 12 again, you'll find out that people coming together, more than just one solitary single individual, that promotes courage because they are able to do things because they embolden each other to do things that they couldn't have done before, like face a common enemy or maybe a common problem. It also helps them overcome weaknesses. If you're kind of weak in a certain scenario, and maybe I'm kind of weak, but together we can be strong because we encourage one another. What do they call that? The buddy system, right? When you go swimming, you don't go swimming alone. You go swimming with a buddy. When you go to the gym, you don't work out by yourself. The best way to do it is have someone there as a buddy. Why? Because they will encourage you to stay the course. Otherwise, you'll just go exercise for a few months maybe, and then you'll get bored or tired or whatever, and you'll quit. But if you got someone there doing it with you, you tend to stay the course, don't you? And then we can also resist enemies. As I said, we can come together against a common enemy much more powerfully together than we would all by ourselves. Why do we come together here on Sunday? One reason is because we need to embolden each other, and we need to encourage each other, which literally means to invest courage in one another or impart courage to one another. In fact, that word courage actually in the Latin root has to do with the heart. We are enheartening one another by our coming together. Because we have a common enemy out there in the world. It's called, well, the world. And we know that the activity of Satan, as we talked about this morning in class, is out there in the world. And we need to have something more than ourselves in order to resist that. We have a common faith, a common hope, a common doctrine, and that emboldens us and encourages us to carry our cross and endure until the end. Jude 3, although it's not in your notes, does talk about Jude wanted to encourage us because we have a common salvation. Well, that's true, isn't it? We have a common salvation. I'm not being saved differently than you are. We're being saved the same way, if indeed we're being saved at all. We're being saved the same way through the same gospel by the same Savior, and we did the same things to come into that context there of salvation into Christ. We all did the same things. We have a commonality. And we are also commanded to love one another. John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus talks about that love. And by the way, in the Greek, that word is agape. The agape love is that selfless love. You're not loving because or if or when, you're loving anyway. It's an unconditional, selfless love. This is not a mere expectations of Christians, expectation of Christians, I should say, although it is that too. But when we practice godly love, that strengthens that bond, that tie, that fellowship. What I'm saying in so many words is when we recognize that loving one another is really our objective in Christ, then we look past the sermons and the songs and the services and the building cleaning and, you know, the physical work and the menial jobs that need to get done in order for a congregation to exist. We look past that. We do those things, but we look beyond those things too, because that is not our objective, is to sit here and listen to sermons. Our objective is to love one another in Christ as God loved us. That is our objective. And that's what John is saying there. So we look at past all that. Not only that, but we also see Christ in one another. Whereas before we just saw a bunch of strangers or a bunch of people there that we didn't really know, or we only knew by name, or maybe we didn't know even that way. We just knew that they showed up at a certain time when we did. We start to see Christ in them. In Matthew 25, verse 31 and following, Jesus presents a judgment scene, the sheep on the right, the goats on the left, and he says to the sheep on the right, he says, "You took care of me." And they're like, "When did we do that?" And he says, "Inasmuch as you did for those who belong to me, you took care of me. You saw me in them." So what do you see in your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you see someone that bothers you, that takes up your time, that interferes with your conversation? You don't get to spend time with people you really want to spend time with because, oh, here comes so-and-so, and I need to help them because they're feeling down and discouraged, and I need to do my Christian duty. Or are you actually seeing Christ in that person, and with that perspective are willing to make the time and the sacrifice to help them because of your common relationship with Christ, and you see them in Christ and you realize this great triangle of fellowship? Because I have a relationship with Christ and he has a relationship with Christ, we have a relationship with each other, and that is important to me. So that's what Jesus is talking about there in that scenario. You made it important to you. And you did something about that. You didn't just talk. I want you to think about when we are assembling together, we're singing together, we're sharing with one another, we're worshiping together, we ought not to consider this just a random collection of people that happen to show up at a certain time. We want to see Christ in each one who is a Christian, of course, because we can't see Christ in someone who's not yet anyway. But we want to see Christ in those who are in Christ. And we want to recognize also that there is an eternal picture there that is being painted, that we will be with these people forever, and they won't always be the way that they are now, and neither will you. Isn't that a good thing, right? I mean, that we'll all be changed. We'll all be given a spiritual body, and we'll all see ourselves in a glorified way. This tie that binds us together proves to be sufficient and capable to see us all through some very difficult times. But it's not something that develops overnight. It's something that does take time to develop and nurture. Don't think you're going to have a close relationship with everyone here just because you showed up for a couple weeks. That's not how it works. First of all, you need to be in Christ. That's the context in which we call the brotherhood. And then you need to spend time and shared experiences like I've been talking about, and that needs to go both ways. That's not going to happen in a weekend. Certainly not going to happen over a course of a sermon or even a worship assembly. Let's look at some practical applications. I've been talking about our physical assembling together. I want to come back to that because that's what the New Testament teaches us to do. The intention of believers is to congregate or to assemble for the purpose of fellowship. And if you've been in this congregation for any length of time, you know that I've been talking about that there's three healthy keys to successful, healthy Christian living. That is prayer and study, and I usually say fellowship, but for the sake of this lesson, I'll say associations with Christians. And if you think about that, each one of those, prayer, study, and associations, has something to do with one level of fellowship or another. Because in prayer, you're really developing spiritual fellowship with God. There's the heart. And we're also spending time in the Word. There's that intellectual fellowship with the Holy Spirit. There's the mind. And then we have that physical relationship we have with people, and that's bodily, of course. We're not talking about distantly or virtually. We're talking about a physical relationship that we have with people. I'm saying that way only to mean that we come together physically, three-dimensionally, and there's the body. Spirit, mind, body, all three, all working together for a common objective. These are not the objectives in themselves. These are helps or contexts or alliances that help us to reach our objective. Our objective is to be in Christ and to love one another as Christ has loved us. So, the mind, body, and spirit are working together for one common cause. And then someone has the gall to say something like, I don't need all that, or I don't need people anyway. My response to them every time, because I've heard this so many times over the years, I don't need the church. I can just read my Bible and say prayers at home. Well, I guess we could all do that if that's all that was required. So why we have the church at all? Why don't we just, hand out Bibles there, one, tell them to read them and pray to God and get right with God and we'll see you in heaven. That's not what God said to do. And that's not what God says over and over that we should do. He says we need to come together because we need each other. In fact, if you look at the gifts that God gave to the church there in Ephesians 4, a lot of those gifts are people in the form of apostles and teachers and evangelists and pastors and mentors and so on. They're people. That means we need people. We need people to come together and work together. And if you don't need something to receive so much, if at least that's how you see it, then you need to give. And oftentimes, you need both of these. You need to receive and you need to give. And if you're weak, well, then you need strong people. And if you're a strong person, well, then you need to help the weak people. That's what the Bible says. Bear one another's burdens is not a suggestion. It is a command that we bear one another's burdens. Christianity works best when the giving and receiving process is active, when it is engaged and abundant. And there's several scriptures we could cite on this next point, 1 Corinthians 1:10, Philippians 2:2, and others, where Paul repeatedly tells us, be of the same mind, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How do you do that? We do that together. There's the big word right there, is together. It's not to say that you can't do any of that at all by yourself, but it doesn't make sense that that can be done all by yourself forever. In other words, I can be intent with all of you in my home, even though we're separated, but at some point we need to come together and show our intent and work on our oneness of mind together, face to face as people. That's what God intended. Those who claim fellowship with the Father must demonstrate that fellowship through their fellowship with those who belong to Him. Once again, 1 John 4:20, John says, if someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, which means really to withhold love from your brother, John says that person's a liar. That's not me talking. That's John, the apostle of Christ, saying that. I don't want to be a liar, and I hope you don't want to be a liar. So what do we got to do? Well, we need to love God for sure, but we also need to love people that belong to God for sure. in order to prove our love for God. Also, as we talked about earlier, we deal with struggles and temptations and hardships of this world better together than we do singly or by ourselves. The world is too much and too potent to face on our own. I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 13. Where Paul is developing a principle here that we're going to extract. 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 13. He's talking about the Corinthians giving a financial contribution to the Jews who are in need, the Christian Jews, I should say, in need in Judea. And he's collecting this from those who are in Corinth, which is a considerable distance away. And he says, this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. In other words, this contribution. But by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much. He who gathered little had no lack. And that's an allusion back to the Israelites gathering manna in the wilderness. So what is he saying here? Well, in principle, he's saying this isn't a rivalry. This isn't a competition. This isn't a time to be schismatic, means separating into factions or divisions or sections here. It's a time for a mutual balance of strength. And the principle here isn't just applying to financial needs, but more importantly, to spiritual and developmental needs. What is he saying? If I have a lot to give, then I need to give that to those who are in need of what I have to give. Or if I'm the one who is lacking spiritually, I need to be surrounded by people who have an abundance to give to me so that this disproportionate, someone having a lot, me having very little, can be equalized, is what he's talking about. There's that principle that's going on right there. And this balance is beneficial to all. And we need it. We need to do that. Because if we don't do not overcome the world together, then we will be overcome by the world individually. Because the world's pretty strong. If you haven't noticed, it's a frightening thing to confront by yourself. But together, not so much. And I'm not excluding God and Christ from this picture when I'm talking. I'm just focusing on the personal element right now. Some of you know about, I probably should have put that up earlier. That would have helped. Anyway, some of you know about MREs that the military uses. MREs stand for meals ready to eat. And these meals are highly concentrated caloric intakes, right? In other words, they are very high in calories. I think they're, each package there is about 9,000 calories in a typical MRE. You're thinking 9,000 calories. Let's see, United States RDA is 2,000 calories per day, and here's 9,000 in one meal. That's a lot. But the thing is, the reason why the military does that is because the people eating those things have a war to fight, at least the idea that they're being prepared for war. And war takes a lot out of you. And you need to respond to that need by, well, giving the resources necessary to fight that war. I want you to think about what we do here on Sunday. We come together for Bible class, right? And we spent 50 minutes this morning in Bible class. And we talked about a lot of things this morning in 2 Thessalonians. All right. And now we're having a sermon. Well, there's another, 35 minutes or so of instruction. And it's usually pretty, in-depth or at least concentrated, right? And then we have the Luke class going on for Sunday evening. There's another, I think it's about 50 minutes for this week. So there's another 50. And start adding all that up. It's like, well, that's a whole lot of instruction. And I've had people actually complain like, well, there's just so much given to us in one day. Well, it's kind of like an MRE, isn't it? Yeah, we are filling you up, and we are giving you a lot of calories all at once, but you have a war to fight, and so do I. And when we go out into that war, we can't just be nibbling on crackers and juice and thinking that that by itself is going to be sufficient for what we have to do. We have a war to fight. And if you're not prepared for that war, then you're going to be a casualty of war rather than a victor. And then, so you make the choice as to what you want to do about that. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, Peter says, resist Satan, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not doing this alone. There is strength in numbers. There's strength in relationships. There's strength in human connections, rather. And this is part of our survival. By the way, every Christian in the world is being asked to do the same thing. I don't want you to feel picked on. Like at our church, our preacher's like real big on, we got to all get together, you know. But then there's this other church that's like, yeah, whatever you want to do. Right? I know that's going on. And you can find, if you want to be disconnected and isolated and just have a church membership by itself, there's churches out there that will accommodate you. As long as you put the check in the plate. Because that's really what they want. They want numbers on the board and checks in the plate. What do we want? Well, we need those other things in order to get things done, but that's not our objective. Our objective is to come together in Christ and love one another as Christ has taught us to love one another. I hope that's your objective. Not only that, but we share our joys and our successes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5, Paul talks, as God has comforted me, I comfort you. What God gives to me for my benefit, I now can give to you. As he's supplied me, now I have something to give to you, is what he's saying there. Have you ever seen how someone's faith or zeal inspires people? Right? I mean, someone's just gotten baptized, for example, and they're all excited, and they're talking about things, or we're watching them getting baptized, and they're just like, I need to get baptized. I need to be in the Lord. This is the right thing to do. And the rest of us, what does it do? It just raises the level of encouragement and excitement, and that's a good thing. That's how it should be. That's how God intended it to be. And that fervor, that excitement is contagious. It's motivating, especially for those who share the common goal, who are on the same path. It's almost like we all rally together and look at one another like, yeah, this is what it's all about, isn't it? We lost sight of that maybe throughout the week or maybe throughout the last couple of months or whatever it was that's taking our attention. But this snaps us back to what we need to be doing. We've had that happening here, haven't we? We've had a lot of distractions in the last several months that have been occupying our attention and sucking up a lot of our time and energy, but we need to snap back and figure out what it is that we're supposed to be doing. Y'all know what it is. I do too. But we need to be doing it. I'm not saying it's not happening at all. I'm not. I'm saying it needs to happen. I think about in Acts chapter 15, verse 3, Paul and Barnabas are on their way to Jerusalem and they're stopping at different cities along the way. And it says that they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Because there is a great enthusiasm and joy and a collective shared experience there is going on. Everyone's like, you know what? This is what it's all about. This is a great thing. We're happy for you guys. We're happy for those who are saved. We're happy for ourselves. And so it is today when people speak of their conversions versus their discouragement. There's two things that are contagious, of course, fear and enthusiasm. Those two things are contagious. We'd rather choose the enthusiasm thing, right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, it says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. That word share comes from koinoneo, the Greek word for also fellowship. It's the same word we get fellowship from. And it has to do with material goods as well as treasures of the heart. Because we have something in common, and what we do have together is transcendent of this world that inspires us, it motivates us, it encourages us. There's one final thing I want to think about here in regard to our lesson, that is looking forward to future glory. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says that there's a great cloud of witnesses looking down upon us, so to speak. These people have already traveled the road that we're now on, and they're now where we want to be. And if we are faithful, we will actually meet these people in the hereafter. I want you to just think about that. Read about your Bible heroes in the Bible, especially Christ himself. You will meet all those people. If you stay faithful, you will meet those people because they are still very much alive. They're just not here. And we will rejoice with those people. We just lost a sister in Christ, Donna Fate. Donna's gone home from here, from us, from this world. She's gone from us. but her soul lives on. And if she is with God in fact, as we believe her to be, and we are with God in faith, as we believe ourselves to be, we're all still connected. Because there's a tie there that death itself can't sever. There's a tie that binds us together that transcends this world and earthly relationships. Now, when we get to meet Donna in the hereafter, we won't know her as Donna Fate, necessarily. She won't have white hair and glasses and, you know, and look exactly like we all remember her. She'll have a glorified body. She'll be a glorified person. And we'll see her in glory. But it will be her all the same. And you will be you all the same. And there's some details there I can't explain to anybody, even myself. But I know it's going to be good. I'm not trying to say, hey, we should be faithful so that we can see our loved ones who've departed from us in the hereafter. That's just a fringe benefit, in my opinion. The one I want to see most of all, and regardless of anyone else, is Christ. That's who I want to see. Now, if I see other people that I knew in this life, so be it. And I know that I will. Well, that's just a fringe benefit to the one I really want to see. You know that Donna and others that we could mention here in this category here, they are where we want to be. She joins that great cloud of witnesses. She's traveled the road. They have traveled the road that we are also on. It's just that their journey is ended. Ours is still continuing on. And her memory may fade over time as a new generation comes up and all of us who knew her died, but the tie will not disappear. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6, I'm just going to highlight for now, that we're to be imitators of those who inherit the promises. But we're in fellowship with those people who are already saved by keeping our fellowship with God alive. That's a good thing. It's a powerful thing. And it's something we should dwell upon more than we do. The tie that binds us to God and to one Christian to another is unbreakable as long as everyone stays faithful to the tie. You know that God will. And you should because, well, that's your commitment. And I should because that's my commitment. And if we all do that, you and me and God, there's that triangle that's kept intact, right? That faithful triangle of fellowship. Remember, one-sided relationships don't exist. Remember the mountain climber who had the rope but didn't use it? Didn't do him any good? Doesn't matter that binding ties do exist. If you don't put them to use, then there'd be no benefit. The solution here is it doesn't have to be that way. Secondly, you are in control of whether they are or not. You're in control of this situation. And just like those who were in concentration camps, you need to appreciate your need for other people and their need for you. Right now, we're all in a concentration camp called Earth, okay? We're all in prison, so to speak. And well, we are looking forward to being liberated. We just haven't been liberated yet. The question is, will you survive and endure until that time of liberation? I'm telling you, you won't by yourself. God is telling you that you won't by yourself. Christians need one another as part of our relationship in the Lord. These are not two separate ideas, relationship with God and then need for each other. They're two sides of the same coin. Didn't God say that? Didn't Jesus say that? Didn't John say that? What is the command that we love God and we love one another? We ought to be building and encouraging and nurturing and strengthening those relationships. Because when we are in heaven, there will be a perfection of what we started here. And in heaven, because of that common relationship that we started here in Christ, we will all know all those who are in Christ. We will be known by them as well. And that bind there, that binding element there, will never be broken. And we'll never have to leave. We'll never have to say goodbye. We'll never be departing. We'll never have to cry again. We'll never have to be experiencing sorrow again. We'll be there where we want to be. Where we want to be now, we will be there in due time if we stay faithful. And that's my lesson for this morning. If you need to